Open your Bibles back up, please, to Matthew chapter 12. When I hear of certain chapters in the Bible, I think of certain things. You think of Ephesians chapter 6, and maybe immediately your mind thinks of the armor of the Lord. But we forget that in the first 11 so verses of that chapter, he talks about instructions to children and to slaves, and there's other profitable things there as well. Matthew chapter 12, my mind immediately thinks of the sin of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that the Lord warns them right after the text that we read, Matthew 12, 21, beginning in verse 22. There is clearly a turning point here, and it seems like the opposition against Jesus gets turned up in earnest, and it should make us think, now, why was that? And the early part of that chapter answers that. In past weeks, in our study in Matthew, been topical, we've kind of gone all over the place. And I do think that the idea of Jesus as Lord of the law, the one who could interpret the law like no other, the one who was over the law and the Sabbath, is throughout the book of Matthew. But we will be focusing today primarily within these verses. Let me remind you that back in chapter 9, the Lord walks by and a man sitting at his booth collecting taxes is Levi. And Jesus calls Matthew and says to him, "Follow me." And the Lord is sitting down that night in dinner, probably at Matthew's home. And you know what the only thing worse to Pharisees than a tax collector was? Several tax collectors. And it says that there were many tax collectors and sinners that were gathered there. And that was so off-putting, so offensive to these men, that when they saw it, they said to his other disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" They wanted nothing to do with tax collectors. And they were sure that if a person was to be respectable, and certainly if he was a righteous rabbi, he would have nothing to do, just as they would have nothing to do. And Jesus, here was Jesus having fellowship, speaking, eating with these sinners. How could this be? Now, our text in Matthew chapter 12, at the end of the chapter, it says in verses 34 and 36 that Jesus warned them that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And then in verse 36, he says, "On the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word that they speak." So these men who had said, "He does this by the power of Beelzebul," and thought that they could get by with that, Jesus turns on them and says, "It is not by the Spirit that you're saying these things, and you are certainly going to give an account of that in judgment." Now, the fact that, as it says in Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus, talking to Peter and the disciples, says that that he has control over the church, and he could send out his disciples. You know, that is a comfort to us, to say the Lord rules the church. But in Matthew chapter 12, this is very disconcerting. This is very upsetting to these Pharisees. For the Lord to imply, to say that he is Lord of the law, Lord of the Sabbath, and by implication, Lord of them as well. That they just could not abide. And I think that not only the fact that he makes that claim that he is greater than the temple, verse 6 of our text, and that he is Lord of the Sabbath, and then that he demonstrates his power to heal, and he does it on the Sabbath and says, "God approves," and you've missed the point. This is more than they could handle. And then we can understand why they blasphemed, made a statement. He does this by the power of Satan. Let's look at three things here. First of all, how did Jesus claim to have authority over the law? How did he do so? throughout Matthew, and especially in this passage, first of all, by transcending their restrictions of Sabbath law. Transcending their restrictions, going up and above that. He's over that. None of us are above the law, but Jesus was certainly above their restrictions, and he didn't fit their religious expectations, certainly. He didn't comply with their for show religious rituals. Jesus says in another point, they do these things to be seen of men. Jesus could say in another place, you have your reward. Here our Lord Jesus Christ healed on the Sabbath. And he didn't seem to be overly concerned at conforming himself to their external rituals and to their rules and in compliance of all that. In fact, I think this passage shows Jesus had an appointment after telling them that he was Lord of the Sabbath and greater than the temple. Then he illustrates that by purposely going to the synagogue and healing this man. He had an appointment there. These Pharisees came with burdens. Their laws, as we saw last week, they were burdensome. They imposed on others what they themselves would not even carry. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30 tell us that Jesus, his burdens were not burdensome. Matthew 23, 4 says, they bind themselves and are not willing to move them with their finger. Now, in Jesus' day, we have these Pharisees that had gone beyond what the Word of God said and had added to their Sabbath law and expected everybody else should see it that way. Let me just set this up for a second. Let's say you've got an individual who is very well-bred and educated in law, and they get their degree in law, and they go to a very respected firm in New York City or in Washington, and they are practicing law. And they, meanwhile, and they're learning the rules, and they're writing the rules, and they expect people to see it their way. And meanwhile, somebody who comes up through the company that started off as maybe an errand boy or opened doors, now all of a sudden is talking about the law, and people are saying, it's interesting what he has to say about the law. I mean, he speaks, when he tells me about the law, it's so clear that no lawyer can make it any clearer. Now, how would that lawyer handle that? And these Pharisees that consider themselves to be the custodians of the law now have Jesus of Nazareth, no less. And he doesn't have their education and their breeding. He doesn't have their approval. And he comes along and the people can't get enough of what he has to say. And when he speaks, sometimes it just shuts their mouth. On the subject of the Sabbath, there have always been controversies. There's always been people, even to this day, you'll have people that will say, well, I don't think certain things should be done on the Sabbath. I'm not sure what to say on that because we don't observe the Sabbath. My father-in-law spoke of a time, I think maybe in his freshman year at Bible college, that he kind of got called up by the dean of men and in trouble because he was ironing on Sunday, which the man considered to be the Sabbath. I was reading this week, came across this account of one preacher who says, quote, I well remember the first Sunday I attended a particular church in Edinburgh. I heard some excellent preaching, and we had sung some wonderful psalms and tunes. And as I was walking up the stairs out of the church hall after the evening fellowship on my way back to my room, I was so energized by the worship, by the singing, that I was whistling a psalm tune. And a great Highland hand found its way on my right shoulder, and I turned to see one of the ruling elders standing there, and he said to me, son, the Lord's day is a no day for whistling. Now, everybody has their opinion. And certainly this man thought it was being disrespectful to whistle a hymn on Sunday, Jesus offered an easy yoke. Jesus offered a light burden. And in giving the Sabbath law to Israel to make them distinct to himself, and it wasn't, as was prayed earlier, it was to point them back to the Creator who rested. It was to point them in the future to a future rest, but it was also in the present to let them know we're not in control of ourselves, and God has the right to tell us what we can eat and what we should do on different days, and he is the Lord, and we are, well, we are his subjects. And it meant to be at all times, though, a day of mercy and a day of worship, as well as a day of rest. So in our passage in Matthew chapter 12, as this starts off, as the disciples went through a field, I don't know how far out they'd been, whose field this was, but as they came through, they just broke off some heads of the grain. I don't think they ever even stopped. They just kind of, it was fast food, you know, and you crushed it, and you blew on it, and you popped it in your mouth. Well, was this permitted? Yes. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 5 says that exact thing, that if you were in your neighbor's field, you can break off some of the heads of grain and eat that. Could you take out your scythe and begin to cut it and harvest it for yourself? Well, no. But if you are hungry and granola sounds good, you could go for it. The problem was, for these men, according to their oral law, not on the Sabbath. Deuteronomy 23:5. Moses may say it's okay, but according to us, that's wrong. Why is that? Well, isn't it obvious that rubbing grain together was threshing, and blowing on it was winnowing, and those things were labor? You say, well, I think you're splitting hairs as well as crushing wheat. But that is exactly what they had done. They had come along and added to the fourth commandment 29 different categories of things that could not be done on the Sabbath. And so the Lord Jesus Christ asks them in verse 22, when they said to him, Lord, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? Let's stop there for a second. So the Lord sets this up. He asks them a question. This ceremonial provision of this particular bread, which was for priest, it might as well have had stamped right on there, for priest use only. And David and his men are famished, if not starving. They come through, and their request is asked and is given, and they ate of that. Would you hold them as guilty as you're trying to hold my disciples? Then he points to the preparation of priests who would get the incense ready, who would get the oil ready, who would prepare sacrifices. Listen, Sabbath was not their day off. And he says there could be a lot of preparation doing all these things. Are you also saying they are guilty? Or are you just pointing to me and my men? Again, if Jesus was not going to live by their rules, folks, how could he be respectable? How could he be righteous? Wasn't it obvious? Now we see the context of this chapter. Wasn't it obvious that Jesus must, if he's not doing this by obeying their laws, well, God's law, their law, same thing in their mind. If he's not going to obey their laws, he must be of Satan. Now we see the context, verses 24 and following. So what's going on? Hearts are exposed. Battle lines are drawn. it's only going to get more intense and uglier as things go along. And by the time we get to chapters 23 and 24 and 25, and Jesus starts calling them whitewashed sepulchers full of dead men's bones, there's no question where they stand. Here's another point. Point B, by claiming to be greater than the temple, not only did Jesus transcend their restrictions, but he literally says in verse 6, and we stopped it in verse 5, and he says, I tell you. In those three words, he is asserting the authority of the divine, of God. Jesus wasn't coming along and just saying, well, let me comment on that, if I may. He says, here's what you have said. I heard your question. Let's talk about David. Let's talk about the priest. And let me remind you, let me answer. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. So by claiming to be greater than the temple, the Pharisees thought they knew the law, and they were sure that they had a relationship with Abraham and Moses and Jacob and David. And Jesus comes along and undermines all of that, and he says, you have religion, you have your ritual, but you do not have a relationship with the Father. And by their opposition against the Son of God, and by the fact that they had this commitment to promote and protect their system and their position, he says, it is obvious you do not have a relationship with God. Let me just tell you, beware of any religion that promotes so much what you do and minimizes what God has done. And there are many religions in the world that do just that. Well, you need to be doing this more. True Christianity, true seeing Christ in the scriptures, is acknowledging what he has done, responding to that in a godly life, yes, but not focusing so much on my effort as his finished work. So, verse 6 claims lordship. He says, the temple looked forward to things. Now, we sometimes speak about the Lamb, and in a few moments we'll partake of the Lord's Supper, about the Lamb of God that was slain for us. But remember that everything in the temple, every dimension, every thing that was used, every color pointed to something about God, about the Lord Jesus Christ. The temple was their center of worship. They were told in Deuteronomy chapter 12 that it was where God habited, God lived. It was the center of worship. It was the center of Jewish importance where God dwelt. And then Jesus comes along and he says, if the Sabbath can be broken and someone greater than the temple is here, this was like an earthquake and they could feel the tremors of that. Roman numeral 2, why did the Pharisees take such exception to this claim? Let's remember that pressure had been mounting. There had been a fault line in the foundation ever since John chapter 2, ever since Jesus' first visit to the temple, and he saw the money changers, and he overturned the tables, and he made a statement. He said, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Boy, that was loaded statement there. Loaded with all kinds of things for them to be upset with. In fact, Jesus is recorded saying, turn with me to chapter 21 and verse 13. Chapter 21, I believe it's verse 13 that says, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, And again, as he cleanses this temple, another time he says, but you make it a den of robbers. We live in an age where people say, are you pro-Trump or are you anti-Trump? There's no possibility to say, I love our government and I'm for the Constitution and I pray for our president and when he does the right thing. You have to be pro or against. And in that day, it was, are you anti-Rome or are you pro-Rome? And Jewish fever was high at this point in this anti-Rome mentality. And yet Jesus comes in and overturns these benches and points out that they had missed the point. You imagine that if you had traveled several days with your family, with the Lamb, you walk up those steps, you sing those psalms of ascent, you bring this lamb only to be stopped at a certain point, and they say, that lamb, it doesn't pass the test. It won't do. Really? Oh, I'm sorry. It was the best that we had. I thought it was flawless. No, we decide it's not. What am I going to do now? I don't know, buddy. If you make a left on this street and talk to Ahmed, he's got some lambs there. And all right, well, I hope I have enough money for that. And then there was an extortion price that was charged for a lamb that may not even have been as good as the one that you brought, but the price was just unbelievable. Jesus says this kind of profiteering misses the point. And there was a corrupting purpose that was going on. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11, he says, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Let's put this way in point A. Because Jesus dismissed their hold on the law. They thought they were the custodians. They thought they knew the law. If anybody knew it, it was them. And Jesus came along and he says, you don't have a hold on the law. You're not the expert. You're not the Lord of the Sabbath. You're not greater than the temple. And Jesus trampled on their traditions as far as they saw it. Jesus could take the things that they had set up and he could dismiss them. Listen, just about any ritual or tradition or practice of a church or a worship probably started off with some good intent at the beginning. If you and I went to some church over in Africa or over in Edinburgh and we said, now, why do you do this? Why is your service and your worship is a little different than ours? Why do you do it this order? Why? They might have some, those who could remember and answer this at all might say, well, because back in the 1400s, this happened and we wanted to honor God. Well, I guess that makes sense. But most things that start off to honor God eventually are all about honoring man. And tradition loses its punch and its idea, its view is off of God, and it ends up missing the heart of God. Wouldn't you agree with me that Jesus knew the Old Testament well? Wouldn't you have liked to have been there in Luke chapter 2 when his parents, where's Jesus? And they had to go back and they found him in the temple and he was listening and answering questions, and that the men who were with him were absolutely awed at the knowledge that this young man had of the scriptures. But not only did he know it, Jesus could say that he was, John chapter 5, verse 17, always faithful to the will of the Father. It's unnerving to them in our text, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 3, when he says, have you not read what David did? It's not the first or last time he would do that. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 16 and verse 42, he says, have you not read? Are you not familiar with? Not familiar with! Or in Matthew 22 and verse 29, it really ratchets up there where he says, you are wrong because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. They weren't going to be friends at that point. So what about all their religion? What about all their zeal? What about all their knowledge? Jesus says in Mark chapter 7, verse 13, that they were making void the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. Jesus says, you're not helping. All of these rules and all your authority and your phylacteries and your colorful and your the discounts that you want and the fact that you can come along and tell people, well, I can't let family borrow this because it's dedicated to God, it's korban, and he says, none of that's helping. None of it's done in mercy. None of it is truly compassionate. Point B there, because Jesus was claiming supremacy that belongs to deity. He wasn't just making himself out to be a better rabbi, a more religious person. I mean, I'm pretty sure that they thought when Jesus came along and they sent out their scouts to check him out, and it was, are you going to become a Pharisee? Can you imagine their expectations? They thought Jesus was going to come along and say, well, I was going to be the Messiah, but you guys already have a pretty cool system laid out. And in these rules, I don't know how it could be any clearer. And your relationship to the people, this is just wonderful. I'm going to set my everything I do aside, and I'm going to join. Can I be part of your club? Isn't that what the Pharisees thought? Jesus came along, and it seemed like everything they said or did, he undermined, he superseded, he dismissed them. And when he says he was the Lord of the Sabbath, the one who is the creator, the one who was there before the law and will be there after the law, is the one who could interpret the law, and he could say, I am Lord of the Sabbath. And this was just about too much. Our final question this morning, or what this claim means to believers today. In their idea, they were practicing Shabbatage. It's kind of like sabotage. Okay? Sabotage is when you deliberately try to obstruct or to undermine or destroy. When they would come along, Jesus, you're such a great teacher, and nobody can refute what you have to say. So answer us this. Riddle me this. What do you think about this situation? What if a man and his wife, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? At all points, they were trying to trip him up. And I'm pretty sure, as I said before, that when they got done with their questions, they folded their arms and they're trying to cover a smirk. Get out of that one. And so when they ask, why do your disciples do what is unlawful to do on the Sabbath? And Jesus could say, let's talk about David. Let's talk about the priest. Let's talk about the fact that I'm Lord of the Sabbath and I am greater than the temple. And then what does he do? Verse 9. He went right away from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? I mean, you let your disciples, it's hard to believe, eat grain on the Sabbath. So would you heal him so that they might accuse him? He said to them, which one of you has a sheep? If it falls into the pit on the Sabbath, wouldn't stop to take a hold of it and lift it out, how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched out it out, and it was restored healthy like the others. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. What does all this mean to us, though? The encounter, the question about your disciples and grain and their winnowing and their harvesting and their breaking the law. Well, our law, the law, same thing. Jesus comes along and he says, I answer your question, and then let me illustrate it. Let me take it in case you missed the point. And he goes into the synagogue and heals a man on the Sabbath. Shabbatage. First of all, Jesus is the fully obedient Son of God. That's what we're to learn from this. Had Jesus really broken the fourth commandment, he could not be the sinless sacrifice. His substitutionary death atoned for sin. And you and I can say we have a perfect sacrifice. He was the spotless Lamb of God. Had Jesus really broken God's law, he could not do that. But Jesus knew the Father. Jesus obeyed the Sabbath like no man ever could. He kept the Sabbath as the Father intended, not as these religious leaders had necessarily ordered. And let me just remind you that our obedience needs to be to the Word of God. You need to read it to know it. You need to know it to obey it. And our obedience is to the Word of God. But when you say, "But I know you have rituals and your church has these traditions," but where is that in the Word of God? When your obedience is to the Word of God, that sets you up. And you and I should obey the Father. We are not going to obey Him perfectly, but our commitment should be to the Word of God, the integrity of the Word of God. So with Paul, who said, and we can rejoice with him, Romans 4:25, he was delivered up for our trespasses. He was delivered up. He was raised for our justification. What we celebrate here in just a moment is that the Lord Jesus Christ kept the Sabbath perfectly, and the mercy that was missing from their system, Jesus showed at all times. Secondly, Jesus is the sovereign God. He's clearly the fully obedient Son of God, and He's sovereign. In verse 7, when He says, "Have you not read?" "If you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." He's quoting from Hosea 6:6. It says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." But for these men, what should have been an opportunity to delight in God and to encourage one another in delighting in God became, "You have to have my sacrifice, our approved lambs. You have to do it our way. You have to restrict your life." I don't think that there were too many people that did everything to please the Pharisees that looked forward to Sabbath. I don't think there was a lot of joy on Sabbath. Samuel asked in 1 Samuel 15:22, he asked of Saul, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better to sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." Jesus was Lord of the Sabbath, greater than the temple, and He had this appointment to keep in verse 9. He heals this man. He healed a man to illustrate what He had just said about Hosea. Jesus says the mercy that is missing from your system is what is always part of obedience to God. Romans chapter 13 and verse 8 says, "The one who loves one another has fulfilled the law." And Jesus comes along and He says, "The Sabbath was for man, and I am Lord of the Sabbath and of man." And they understood that if He says, "I am Lord of the Sabbath, I am greater than the temple, I am sovereign, and you should be on your knees before me," and they weren't ready to do that. And as the Lord and Master, He had authority to teach the Scriptures, to interpret them, and we have a responsibility to worship Him. Finally, point C. Another thing that this passage and this thought of Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath, it teaches me that Jesus is the promised Messiah. The promised Messiah. I see that all the way back in the first few words. Well, I was visiting with George Bailey this week, and we were talking a little bit about this passage. He said, "Now, how does that start again?" And I said, "At that time." That didn't help him too much. But that is exactly how he says, at what time? In chapter 11, in the first few verses, Jesus sends out his apostles with the message of the kingdom to go out and preach the kingdom, that the king was there, their long-awaited Messiah had arrived, and what their responsibility was. All the strictness for all the rules and obligations that the Pharisees, it was only a dark, impossible system that they had laid out. And Jesus came along as the light of the world, and he made sense of passages, and he showed what was missing from the Pharisees. They didn't have a relationship with God. They didn't desire mercy. When the Lord looked on the multitudes, you know what it says? And he had compassion on them. Pharisees didn't have compassion. They had contempt. Paul told the Romans, Romans chapter 10, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The question is this. Not are you doing righteous things and impressing God. They were certain that God would be impressed with them. And Jesus came along and said, none of your sacrifices, none of your rules move or impress God in the least. And the fact that mercy is missing from your system, and the fact that you don't even recognize the Son of God when he's right in front of you, condemns you. And the fact that you would hear this teaching and see this power and still come to the conclusion it's by the power of Satan, you are condemned, you are confirmed in your unbelief. I wonder if there were really too many Pharisees or religious leaders that from that point on did trust in him. Let me ask you this morning as we wrap this up, are you able to rejoice that Jesus demonstrated and Matthew recorded for us in this chapter the authority that the Son of God has over the Sabbath and by extension over man? Remember, they could say, well, God abides here in the temple, and he is Lord over all these things and us. And Jesus could say, I'm Lord of the Sabbath and greater than the temple. And by extension, they should have said, well, then I should be worshiping you right now. Do you and I rejoice? Do we remember in the fact that his authority in all of these things, how that impacts our life? Do you and I stop to rejoice that Jesus has the power, as we've already seen in Matthew and throughout the New Testament, to teach, to heal, to do miracles, power over disease, power over death, power over storm systems, and power over the law? And, as we made mention earlier from Matthew chapter 9, power to save? Don't you and I, by extension, say he can do all these things and they're glorious and marvelous and we spend a lot of time thinking on that, but he is powerful to save? And in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus could ask them, which is greater, that I say, take up your bed and walk, or that I have the authority to say, your sins are forgiven you? Jesus is powerful to save. We are celebrating a Savior. Another thing, you and I, as we review Matthew chapter 12 and passages like this, you and I should let mercy and compassion rule all our service and our actions. It shouldn't be by tradition. We shouldn't be out to be men pleasers. Well, I do these things because I want the elders to think well of me. I want the pastors to approve of me. Then you have your reward. But if we say, I want to show in the service, I don't care if I get credit or not, but I want to show the compassion of Christ. I want to show the love of God. I want people to see Christ living through me. Another thing this passage does is it reminds me that if Christ is is ruler over supernatural beings and rulers, he certainly has the right to rule us. If he can rule all things and has the right to rule over the law and interpret it, he certainly has a right to tell me. If he could tell Israel, this is what you don't do on the Sabbath, then he can tell us today, I am Lord and Master. And finally, look at verse 14. The Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. And I would tell you that what is good news for us is going to be bad news for somebody else. The very thing that you say, don't you want to hear of this gospel, this good news about that Jesus saves and he can give faith and he can deliver you from your trespasses and your guilt and death? Another person, just like the Pharisees, conspire against him how to destroy. We got to get this nut out of the office. We can't invite this crackpot to any more family functions. It is a point of division. Jesus was a stone of stumbling. And you and I have to realize that the good news is not going to be received as the good news by everybody. We're going to transition right now, and I want you to start thinking in terms of the one who was that perfect sacrifice, who could say he was greater than the temple, Lord of the Sabbath, power to heal, and the one who vicariously gave himself for us. I'm going to ask that you just quietly, with heads bowed and eyes closed, prepare your heart for communion. I'm going to ask the elders to come. We won't worry about the deacon fund offering this morning, but the elders to come, prepare the table for us, and we will leave on this thought that our Lord Jesus Christ is the great I Am. He is the shepherd. He is our vicarious sacrifice. And as we partake of the wafer and the juice, we are going to be reminded this one that every individual ever born owed everything to him, and yet he died for us. So take a moment as the elders come, prepare the table just to prepare your heart, and then we will partake of communion.